We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3. We actually went through verses 1 through 10 last week. And, you know, on Sunday mornings, I've been knocking it out of the park. 25 verses, 35 verses, like it's nothing. But tonight, we just got 3 verses. Don't imagine you're going to be out here early, though, just because it's 3 verses. You may, I don't know. But we're going to read verse 11 through 13. And I kind of left this because it's a little bit different, the terminology here, because this is almost like a prayer. You know what I mean? It's separate from what we read last week in the first 10 verses. This is like a separate little section here. So beginning in verse number 11, "Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." See, he's already starting it out as if it's a prayer. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." I know it seems like we're saying, goodness, how are we going to get 30 minutes out of these 3 verses? We may not, but there is a lot in there. And so I got some things I want to point out that I think were important to me, things that kind of jumped out that I thought were interesting. 2 things happen in this verse. One is who he's praying to, and the other is what he's praying for. So if we take those 2 thoughts to begin with, he has a unique way of labeling who he's praying to. And again, remember this, anytime you read the Bible, whatever you're reading, if you're like me and you're one of those that I don't comprehend quickly, if somebody throws a lot of information at me, I don't do well to comprehend all that. I have to either take it in small doses or get it and try to write it down and let it simmer for a little bit. You know, I'm not one of those that comprehends well. And so when I teach, I try not to throw too much at a time, but sometimes I may get a little carried away. But if slow me down if I get, you know, throwing too much at you. But when you read the Bible, just like I read these 3 small verses, verse number 11, consider how it's written, what words are said. Consider the language that he uses. Nothing is in the Bible by chance. Nothing. Not just one word. Everything has a unique meaning and everything has some importance. So we can dig as deep as we want to, even just on 3 verses, get a lot out of it. So in this first verse, notice what he says first. "Now God himself," all right, let's stop right there. So first, we're understanding, and this is what I want to get for these first verse, verse number 11, in who he's praying to. I want to get the progression of the relationship between God and man. That's what I want to look at. There is one. There's a progression in the relationship between God and man. He first calls himself, Paul calls him God himself. Okay? Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse number 46. It says, "Who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all things?" So we need to understand first, when we think about God, that God is a big God. He is in heaven. He is to some degree separated from us. He created everything we know. He created us. He gave us life. And even though we want to bring God down to our level to where we can identify with him, he can identify with us, we're going to get there. But to begin with, we still must acknowledge he is God, we are not. He is sovereign. He is massive. He is all-powerful. He is the great and terrible God. That's exactly who he is. So we need to keep him to some degree at that distance in heaven, in that place that we can't get to, that sin separates us from being able to be in his presence. So I thought about Moses, when Moses was with them in Midian, and he heard the stories about this God that came on top of the mountain and thunders and lightning and the dark clouds surrounding the top of the mountain. He heard about this God. And so Moses said, heard from the people saying, well, that's when God's on top of the mountain, when you hear all that. So when we look back in those scriptures, we think, oh my goodness, that God he's bigger than life. And he's so far out there, we can't touch him. We can't approach him. We can't have a relationship with him. We must understand that is God, okay? So Moses decided, well, I'm going to climb up on this mountain. I'm going to see who this God is. So we know that he crawled up, walked up there, and when he saw the burning bush, he took the sandals off, he crawled next to where God was speaking through the bush. Even when Moses said, God, I want to see you, he said, you can't see me. If you see me, you're going to burn up just like that. Your fleshly body cannot handle the glory of God. He said, the only thing I can do is put you in a little crack in the mountain here in the rock and put my hand over you, and I'm going to pass by you, and once I get all the way gone, then I'm going to take my hand away, and you can just see my hinder parts, God called it. That's all you can handle. Otherwise, you would just disintegrate. You know, in these fleshly bodies, we can't be in the presence of God the Father in all of his glory and magnitude. So, the first position of God is a God in heaven on his throne that is untouchable. We must remember that. We want to bring God down to where we're at. We want to get God to where we can talk to him, communicate with him, and we will as we continue to read on, but we must never forget who he is. He's God, okay? All right, second part of that, then he said, now God himself, then he says, and our Father. So the second stage in the relationship between God and man is he is God, understand, but secondly, he has become a Father to creation, to everything. He is a Father to all of us. He created all of us, gave all of us life. He is the Father of everything, okay? So he's getting a little bit closer to us. He's still God. He's still magnificent. But yet he has chosen to give birth and life to this world, to us, to everything we see, to everything we know. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So he's saying he's God, he's magnificent, but at the same time, he's also become a Father to us. So we see the relationship change a little bit and draw closer to creation and to mankind. John chapter 14, verse 9 through 11. I want you to notice how many times the name Father is used here. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works, believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Kind of unique that there's seven times he says Father, isn't it? You think that's coincidence? There's no coincidence in the Word of God. Seven, that number of perfection. And Jesus, what Jesus is doing, telling Philip and all the other disciples, he's connecting himself with God the Father, but he seven times in just a few sentences wants to stress the point. God is Father. And so he wants to change. You know, if you start saying something enough, we'll start to believe it. You know that? If you repeat something enough, you're going to begin to believe that. And I think what Jesus is trying to do, he's not trying to manipulate these people, but he's trying to get them to understand, yes, back in the old days, and the relationship that Israel had with God, God seemed very far away, and God sent his commandments down on the mountain and gave them through Moses. And Moses was the go-between between Israel. He stood in the gap between Israel and God. There was that relationship back then. But Jesus is saying, also the Father, he wants you to understand now that he is a Father as well, that he wants you to be his children. We want you to be his children. We want you to be saved. We want you to be bought by the blood of Christ so that you can be adopted into the family of God. And so then he brings this second position of God being Father. You know, I think about the father of the prodigal son that went away and spent all of his money feeding pigs, looking at the slop in the bucket the pigs are eating and thinking, man, that looks pretty good. When you get to that point in your life, you're saying, I think I've hit rock bottom. Then he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going back home and be a servant to my father. I could at least have three meals a day and a roof over my head. I'm going to go back and be with him rather than be here. This is disgusting. So he goes back, and what does the father do? The father runs out to meet him. Why? Because he's been watching for him every day to come home. The father loves the prodigal son. The father loves his child that's wayward and finally is coming back home. And so we're seeing again, God is not just somebody sitting up on the throne, even though that's who he is, but he's also a God that loves us as a father loves a child or a mother loves a child. There's a bond there between parent and child, which outside of that, I don't know that there's a greater earthly type of love. I don't think there is. You know, that's described as filial love. It's that natural love, the greatest natural love you can have. Agape is the godly, selfless love. We're going to look about that in a moment. But filio is that natural love. And that's that relationship a parent has with a child. It's a beautiful thing. So what Jesus is wanting the people to see is, yeah, God's God. He's big. He's on the throne. But he's a father to you. He loves you as a father loves a son. All right, let's get to the next part, which he talks about Jesus. Now, God himself and our Father, then he says, and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's including Jesus in here. When Paul prays, he's not just praying to the Father, he's praying to the Son. So you know what he's doing? He's making these two guys equal. He's saying these guys are the same one, the same person, different personality. We're not going to get into separating the Father, Son, and the Spirit. I don't even know if we have enough time to even dissect all that, but He's bringing unity there between the Father and the Son. John chapter 10 and verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So he's saying, you've not seen God. But then we look at John and he says, the Father and I are one. So he's saying, you haven't seen God, but I am declaring God to you. In other words, you haven't seen the Father that sits upon the throne that is a Father to you. But now you're seeing me. I am the Father and presenting God to you. I have become, and you know, this is a beautiful part. It's a beautiful step that we see in this progression of the relationship between God and man, is that Jesus, you know what Jesus is? Well, he's a lot of things, but one thing that's interesting to me is Jesus is tangible. You can touch him. They could actually touch Jesus. Everybody that was around him could actually hear his voice when he spoke. They saw how he walked. They watched his mannerisms. They listened to those words. Oh, they got to touch Jesus. The woman grabbed the hem of his garment, you know, and was healed instantly. These people, God that was on the throne, that was separated from mankind, has all of a sudden become one of us. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's it right there. That's who Jesus is. In him is the entire Godhead brought together in one person. I have no idea how he pulled that off. I don't think anybody does, do you? How in the world? How does the entire Godhead? I don't know how tall Jesus was, okay? I'm gonna guess he was under 6 foot. I don't know a lot about what he looked like, nor does anybody. But the reason I say that is I'm going to say that Jesus was average. You know, what, 5'9", 5'10", I don't know, whatever's average. Or what was average back then was probably even shorter. But Jesus was average. And I'm thinking, you know, maybe you got to, I want to think I'm 5'10", but I'm not. I think I'm 5'9". Let's say Jesus is about as tall as me. I'm under 200 right now, but let's say, you know, Jesus is about built, you know, somewhere around where I'm at. He's about 5'9 or so, you know, about 195 or so pounds. How do you get a frame like that and put the entire Godhead in it? How do you do that? And it just walk around. I have no idea how he pulled that off, but he did, because that's what he's saying right here. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all the principality and power. So Jesus is that third beautiful step in the relationship between God and man that made God reachable, touchable, approachable. Jesus was approachable. Anybody. Anytime, wherever he was at, could walk right up and talk to him. He didn't make himself hidden. Well, he hid himself a couple of times from the people that were trying to murder him, but because it wasn't his time. But somebody that looked for Jesus always found him, didn't they? Everybody. You know, blind Bartimaeus crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus went by and he stopped. Who's that yelling for me? You know, bring him over here. Didn't matter who it was or where they came from or what their background was. Didn't matter what they had done. Everybody that wanted to get to Jesus could get to him. So they were able to get a hold of the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Boy, God must really love us to go from the God sitting upon the throne ruling all to having a fatherly love for his creation, to coming down here and taking on the flesh to dwell among us. I know these things are elementary, and I'm not telling you anything wonderful and new, but hopefully it helps us to understand, again, who God really is and what all he's done to express his love toward us. So this one is not listed in the prayer, but I wanted to add it because it's the fourth element of God's progression in his relationship to mankind, the fourth being the presence of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" 2 Timothy 1:14, "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." So he's saying that when we believe in Jesus Christ, immediately the Spirit enters into us. It's not something that you get after somebody lays hands on you. I know that's a confusing passage of Scripture when we read there about Paul, Peter, I can't remember if it was Paul, maybe it's Paul, I think, that talked to some people and they said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And he said, "No, we don't even know there's a Spirit." Well, Jesus has died on the cross and he's been risen. They didn't even know that. So he said, because now you're baptized under John's baptism, but now that you know that the Messiah in Christ has come, you can believe on the Christ. So now you're able to receive the Holy Ghost. Until they knew Christ had come, they couldn't receive the Holy Ghost. He couldn't indwell them until they knew that Jesus had died for them and embraced that. So the Holy Spirit, upon salvation, enters us instantly the moment we believe. You know, if you're back here on the third pew, God's convicting you of your sins, and you need to come up here and get saved, the moment you choose to believe and stand up and walk out and make your way down here, the Holy Spirit is in you there at the moment of belief. not when you make it all the way up here and begin to pray the prayer. It's belief that saves you, not a certain prayer, pattern prayer, not a emotion or an action that you necessarily make. It is that belief in Jesus Christ that he died on the cross for your sins that saves you. And instantly the Holy Spirit enters, because he says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of mine. If we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we're not his. But if I choose to believe in him, I'm his. So that means instantly I have to receive the Spirit of God. In other words, he's going to be a liar if I can't or if I don't. If I got to get some elders together and pray over me to receive the Spirit of God, then I never was saved. Salvation and indwelling of the Spirit are the same moment, happens instantly. So there you have it. Very quickly, 20 minutes worth, we explain one verse. No, wait a minute, half of one verse. So we've looked at the progression of the relationship between Christ, between God, the Father, and church. And I just wanted you to have that little nugget and be reminded of all that God has done from the beginning of creation, because he loves you and I. And with every step, he got closer and closer in his relationship to us. Till now, he indwells every believer. And I think that's a beautiful thing. All right, now the next thing is, what is he praying for? He's praying, what does he desire in his prayer? He's praying for direction. Direction from God. Acts chapter 16, verse 6 says, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Messiah, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Two different occasions, Paul wanted to go somewhere, but the Spirit wouldn't let him go. Okay. And they passed through Messiah, or however you pronounce it, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So we're seeing, what did Paul pray for? He prayed for direction. He said, we want to come to you guys as much as we know you want us to come and visit y'all back in Thessalonica. So we're praying for direction. We're praying for God to guide us in the steps that we need to take. Just as here, he prayed and he wanted to go to this one place. Spirit wouldn't let him. Want to go another place. Spirit wouldn't let him. Want to go another place. And then all of a sudden, a vision came of a man while he was sitting here, you know, maybe he was meditating, praying. A man from Macedonia kind of just appeared before Paul and said, Paul, come to us and help us. We need you to bring the gospel here. So he got his direction. God gave him the confidence he needed to know the direction God had for him. Exodus chapter number 13 and verse 17. This is when they were leaving leaving Egypt and fixing to head out. And it came to pass that when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them. Notice what it says. God led them. He led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. So God said, once we left Egypt, we could go through the land of the Philistines, but he's saying, I'm not going to take you straight through, because to get from point A to point B would be a straight line. It's the shortest path. He said, but I'm not going to take you down that path, because if you go down that path, the Philistines are an angry bunch, and when you're facing them, they're going to kill you, and it's going to be war. And I barely got you out of Egypt. I don't want to put you immediately in harm's way and cause you to be scared and uneasy and uncomfortable and immediately want to go back to Egypt. So he said, I'm going to choose a different path to go around. It's going to be a little bit longer, but it's a safer and less stressful path. And so I'm thinking, isn't that beautiful that God was looking out for his people, because he knew better than them what they needed. If you and I are thinking, well, wow, if we're going to go from here to there, let's just go this way, you know. We may not know the problems that may arise on the path, but God does. And so God may redirect your life, because he knows what's best for you and what's best for me. So we need to be sensitive to the Spirit as it leads and as it guides us, so that we're willing to follow the path that God chooses before us. You can write this one down and look it up later. We'll not read it. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 10 through 13. It's a little bit lengthy too, about the story of David and the slave that they found, which showed them when they left Ziklag where all of their people were, their wives, their children, their animals, their beasts, their stuff, how that David prayed for guidance and God said, go, and he went and he found this slave that knew where everybody was. Beautiful little story. Again, just about the guidance of God and how, as if we pray, God will guide us and show us where he wants us to go. All right, now verse number 12 is this petition that he's praying for direction, but he's also lifting up a petition to the people about love. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. First, he's saying, I want you to love the brethren. Love the brethren. Love each other. Now here's something to lay out here. A lot of truth in this, okay? You got to love each other. You don't have to like each other, but you got to love each other. We don't have to like everything everybody does, but you got to love each other. He's saying if we're going to work together as a church, as a group of believers, if ministry is going to be successful, it depends on unity of believers. We're not going to see a whole lot of stuff done if we're sitting here at odds with each other. So that's why he's saying it's important for you to have love among each other, among yourselves. So that's one area I think here over the almost 20 years that I've been here that I am still amazed at is the unity and the bond and the fellowship that's here. Again, we're not perfect. We're far from it. But I think how it works here is a couple of reasons. One is obviously because we're praying for unity, praying for God to help us remain strong. But I think we also understand that nobody's perfect. We accept each other's flaws and differences and oddities, and we love each other, you know. And we have the same goal in mind, which is ministry and reaching people with the gospel of Jesus. We're not really thinking about ourselves over somebody else. We want better for those around us. And as long as we keep that humility, then we're going to continue to see great things happen. But it's unity which is the key. Paul prayed for that in Thessalonica because he knew they were under a lot of pressure. They were being beat up and bruised for the gospel of Christ. He's saying, listen, y'all got to stay tight if you're going to continue to see God be successful in you and in the churches there. Then secondly, he says, and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So he's saying, don't just have unity toward each other and love toward each other. Now you got to take it outside the church house and love them out there. Love those people that cut you off and then turn around and tell you you're number one. Love those people that despise you and hate you and ridicule you and make fun of you and cheat you. Again, remember, you don't have to like them. You don't have to like what they do, but we need to love people. Because if we don't love them and tell them about Jesus, how are they ever going to have a chance to get saved? Somebody that's lost don't have a clue what they're doing wrong. They really don't. I mean, they know from a moral standpoint and a conscience as to whether I'm doing things right or wrong according to what I've been taught or what I think to be right or wrong. But spiritually, they don't have a clue what's right and wrong. They may think we're doing the right thing, or I'm supposed to look out for number one. I'm supposed to take care of myself. I'm supposed to step on you to get where I want to get in life. They may not have any better thoughts in their mind. So we got to love them. And here's a way to help us achieve that position is to think about yourself. Should God love you? He shouldn't love me. There's no reason at all for him to love me. Not only did he love us, but he forgave us. No reason for God to forgive me. I mean, I've wronged him so much. Why would he ever want to love me? Why would he ever want to forgive me? Why would he want to be a father to me? But he is, and he does, and he wants to. Wow. So if God is willing to forgive me, the least I can do is try to let people see Jesus in me. Thirdly, it's only possible through Christ. And the reason I say that is because you and I do not have the capacity to love the unlovable. You don't. You can't love somebody that's unlovable. You can't. You're not able to. I'm not able to. If it wasn't for the Spirit of Christ in us, we would barely love our family. Amen? Some of them we don't care a lot for, right? There's only a handful of people you're really going to love if you don't have the Spirit of Christ. You can't love anybody. You can through the power of Christ. I know we look at people and we say, how in the world could you ever forgive them for what they've done? We let Christ forgive them through us is what we do. I don't have the ability to forgive anybody. I don't have the power, the willpower, the strength. But God does. If I surrender to Him, then I can forgive this person. If I surrender to Christ, then I can love the unlovable. So it's not me loving them. It's God loving them through me and through you. Last verse, verse 13. To the end, He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all saints. The word establish means to set, to prop, or to fix. So He wants to set us up, to prop us up, to fix us, to get us in that position. He wants to establish us. Then He said we're going to be unblameable, which means we will be faultless. Nobody will be able to bring any accusation against us. We're faithful to God. We're trusting in Him. We're believing in Jesus Christ. We're going to stand one day before Him. We're going to give an account of our life, but there's not going to be the things we did, the things we didn't do, things we left undone. But as far as salvation, nobody can come and say, you're guilty and you have no right to go to heaven. There's nothing going to keep us out of there because we believed in Christ and we will appear before the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit blameless and faultless before Him. Why? Because He must view us through the blood of Christ, which is perfect and pure and holy. And cleansing. All of our sins are going to be washed away. So here's the last thought. Look at this. 7:30 on the button. Luke 18:8. I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, here's the question for you and I. Shall He find faith on earth? Wow. Is He going to find faith? If He were to come tonight, would we say, wow, I think I've done a pretty good job. Wait a minute, Lord, give me till next month. Let me try to be. Give me a couple more weeks. Let me really read the Bible more. Let me really go out and witness more. If you knew when Jesus was coming back, what would you do different than you're doing right now? If you knew He was coming back in a month, you got a month. If you knew He was coming back in a month, what would you do different starting today and right now than you're doing right now? How much would it alter your life? Would it alter your life? Because here's the thing. He could come back in a month. He could come back tonight, tomorrow. He can come back whenever He chooses to come back. And we need to make sure we're doing everything we can to let people know about the love of Jesus Christ. The model church. Thessalonians, we can learn a lot of lessons from them.